Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thy rich blessing upon the word as it goes forth. Wilt thou use it to thy glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. The word of God tells us that no drunkard shall enter the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:10. But with scarcely a pause we go on to read, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And now my text is in Ephesians 5:18, the command of God, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Now this is a command. It's a command not to be drunk, and it's a command to be filled with the Spirit. The astounding thing is that God couples these two by contrast, drunkenness and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You are to be filled with the Spirit rather than to be drunk with wine. Wine here stands for all of the natural excitements of the old Adam, and is comprehensive enough to embrace drugs, gambling, and all the pleasures and lusts which excite the emotions or provoke the passions. I would not be honest with the text if I did not point out that there is no prohibition to be found here, but rather that universal biblical principle against excess. The matter has been well stated by a Bible teacher of a former generation. Wine, he wrote, stands in this verse as a special representative of natural indulgence, but there are other kinds of intoxication which are not less alien to the joy of God. Wine, which is a mocker to the fool, is to be used by the wise-hearted believer with every other gift of the divine bounty in the holy liberty of redemption. We are to use to God what nature might abuse to its own destruction. And if wine be a mocker, still more fatally so is that covenant of abstinence from wine, which is often in the present day set before men's consciences instead of Christ. A reformed drunkard is no nearer to salvation than an unreformed drunkard, unless the cause of his moral amendment is a living faith in Christ. I am not as I once was is not a more acceptable standing in the sight of God than I am not as other men. An amended criminal is not for that reason a forgiven sinner. Faith has a different ground of confidence, while by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer is empowered to cease practically from his former sins. Now the Word of God tells us some of the things that men seek in wine and do not find there. And the Word tells us also that these things are found truly in the fullness of the Spirit of God. We read in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 31:7, give wine unto those that be of heavy heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. But show me one man in all the world who has rid himself of the heaviness of his heart for more than a few hours at a time through the drunkenness that comes from wine or any of the indulgences for which it stands. The unsaved man seeks in some deceptive cup to forget his cares. There is no peace for the Christless soul. The slightest reflection brings to him the realization of his lost condition. He must have something strong enough to cause him to forget, even if but for a brief hour. To forget that he lives on and on, coming ever nearer to his meeting with God, whom he is outraging by his life and his thought. Yet to this very man, who hopes for so much from wine, this goddess proves herself to be a mocker. These indulgences never give what they seem to promise. A moment of forgetfulness may be won, but never any peace. Cares and troubles may seem to have been left in oblivion, but they are waiting again the next morning, plus a headache. While the poor victim is under the influence of his drug, his wine, his gambling, his passion, whatever it may be, he escapes from his dreary world for a moment, forgetting the want in which he finds himself, and the misery in which he sees the loved ones who have a right to look to him for supply. The man who has come to God for the fullness of the Spirit will receive as a permanent, abiding possession all that the worldling seeks through his drunkenness. The Christian is, of course, born again, and thus knows the certainty of sins forgiven on the grounds of the redemptive work which the Savior accomplished while dying on the cross. But yielding to the Spirit of God and receiving this life of God in its fullness, The believer has the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Show me a home of drunkenness, which has sent forth sons to honor and glory in the land. Yet we can show thousands of the simplest of homes, which have sent forth sons that have become the leaders of church, school, and nation. There are men who live in tiny cottages, who may think that they must drink in order to forget their poverty. In reality, they're trying to forget that restlessness within their hearts, which God hath declared to be like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. In what I think the greatest of all his poems, Robert Burns has described just such a simple cottage, poor if you like, yet rejoicing in God. In The Cutter's Saturday Night, he tells the story of the homecoming of the man who has the life of God upon him. From the point of view of the world, there were reasons enough for him to drink to forget his cares. It was a cold, dark November night, and that reason has been taken by many men. Others take the reason that it's a hot, light July evening or a warm, soft April evening. Reasons are never lacking if a man wants to drink. The poet also tells us that the man is toil-worn. That's also the reason that some men give for indulgence. Others indulge because they have nothing to do. This man had a wife and many children. That's another reason that men sometimes give for getting drunk. In short, there are all the reasons that exist. Or there are no reasons. There are only excuses. The Cotter's Supper, in Robert Burns' poem, is nothing but porridge and milk. It would be disdained by many in our day and time, and would be valid excuse for drinking in order to forget the meager fare. But now Burns' description rises to its noblest proportions. The Bible is brought forth. The family sings praise to God. We read, the priest like father reads the sacred page, how Abram was the friend of God on high, or Moses bade eternal warfare wage with Amalek's ungracious progeny, or how the royal bard did groaning lie beneath the stroke of heaven's avenging ire, or Job's pathetic plaint and wailing cry, or rapt Isaiah's wild seraphic fire, or other holy seers that rune the sacred lyre. Perhaps the Christian volume is the theme, how guiltless blood for guilty man was shed, how he who bore in heaven the second name had not on earth whereon to lay his head. Then, kneeling down to heaven's eternal king, the saint, the father, and the husband prays. Hope springs exulting on triumphant wing, that thus they all shall meet in future days. There ever bask in uncreated rays, no more to sigh or shed the bitter tear, together hymning their Creator's praise. In such society, yet still more dear, while circling time moves round in an eternal sphere. And thus the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer does for the man who is yielded to him to receive him in his fullness, what the worldling seeks from indulgence and can never obtain. Quiet contentment is the atmosphere of his indwelling, whose fruit is peace. Then in the second place, the worldling seeks a positive happiness through wine and the kindred indulgences symbolized by it. The Bible speaks of wine which makes glad the heart of man. And there are many witnesses who speak of that exhilaration which comes from drugs, or the thrill and lift that comes from gambling, or indulgence in anything else that is typified here by wine. Practically everything in this world that exhilarates has some reaction that enervates. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy. The most remarkable quality of joy is that it is stable. It is not like gaudy mirth, which must vanish at the first sign of sorrow or premonition of pain. It was because of the fullness of the Spirit that Paul was able to say, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, it makes no difference if death, tragedy, or catastrophe come to us or to ours. Our joy reaches to the rock beneath the deepest sea, and we can outride any storm. Joy is only in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In the third place, drunkenness gives a false conviviality. The man who has taken a little too much drink looks, I am told, looks upon every comer as a bosom friend. The baron is found exchanging confidences with the butler. The drunken general thinks the callow lieutenant a wonderful fellow. In fact, Everybody's a wonderful fellow, until he sobers up and is correspondingly grouchy the next day. But one of the glorious realities of the fullness of the Spirit is that there is the true love of the Lord Jesus Christ shed abroad in our hearts for the souls of men. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. The man in whom the Holy Spirit dwells sees humanity through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Wilberforce worked for the freeing of the slaves. That's why Booth threw himself into the East End of London and started the Salvation Army. That's why 10,000 missionaries have gone to fevered spots to take the gospel to unlovely natives. Be ye filled with the Spirit. Then your neighbors will get along with you, perhaps your home folks too. You will lose any traces of anti-Semitism. You will display the truth that God is love. Yet you will not do this with the drooling brotherhood of the drunken man. The Spirit-filled believer knows the marvelous miracle of the spiritual communion of the saints. He holds out his hand with the gospel to all men, treating every soul with the dignity and kindness that befit an ambassador of heaven to the hearts of men. Then in the fourth place, the tongue of the drunken man is loosed. The man who knows himself to be tedious, dull, and commonplace suddenly finds himself gushing forth with a babbling and fluent wordiness which his condition permits him to mistake for wisdom. He's pleased with himself and talks all the more. He will enlarge his story, amplify its details, repeat again and again, and at the slightest provocation begin at the beginning once more. Triviality and filth in prose and song come from the lips of the drunken man. How different from the lips of the man who is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord has taken us up out of the miry clay, set our feet upon the rock. Christ Jesus has established our goings and has put a new song in our mouth. And with the new song that sings itself at times, with no more than a look that is in the eye, there come new words to the lips. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. It is definitely true that words of witness follow the coming of the fullness of the Spirit. Wherever we find a Christian who has no witness, we find a Christian who has not been filled with the Holy Spirit. You may say that your nature is a timid one, that you cannot speak of spiritual matters to others. In fact, you may bring up 1,000 excuses. The reason, however, is to be found in the Word of God. You may have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, but you have never yielded to Him as Lord of your life, asking Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. For when the Holy Spirit comes, the witness comes. We must not conclude, however, that everyone who has a witness is thereby certainly filled with the Spirit. It's possible to talk on religious matters, even biblically, to talk in the energy of the flesh. But where there is a Spirit-filled Christian with a Spirit-filled message, whether it be sermon or conversation, the power of the Lord will be upon it, and blessing will follow. No matter how feeble the Christian may know himself to be, though he must needs say like Moses, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am of a slow speech and of a slow tongue. Yet nevertheless he may know the power of the Lord upon him through the fullness of the Spirit and the reality of the Lord's answer, Who hath made man's mouth? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And though the drunken man is often very sorry for things he has said while he has been drunk, the man who is filled with the Spirit will praise God through all eternity for the privileges of witnessing which have been given and accepted while here in this brief moment of life. And then again, the drunken man is the victim of a false generosity. He will lend money, give money, his own or another's, it makes no difference. He wants to pay for all the bills, and there are usually those around him who are glad to share in his generosity and to provide plenty of accounts for him to pay. When the time of soberness comes, there is consternation. Money is gone, and the memory of its going is gone. How different it is with the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. The widow who came into the temple cast her 2 mites into the treasury, and was praised by the Lord Jesus because she had given so much. Oh, it was so pitiably little when counted financially, but so magnificently generous when measured spiritually. It was all that she had. It was, of course, symbolical of that which the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer when he has filled that life. There is a remarkable instance cited in one of the epistles. The churches of Macedonia were in great trial of affliction. They were in what God calls deep poverty, and yet the abundance of their joy in Christ was such that it abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They gave what is called to their power, yea, and beyond their power. They prayed Paul with much entreaty to receive the gift, which was for those who were even poorer in Jerusalem. Now the secret of it was this. We read in 2 Corinthians 8:5, they first gave their own selves to the Lord. Now this is synonymous with our text, for to be utterly given to the Lord is to be filled with the Spirit. It's an infallible rule that the church, which wants to live and work without any budget troubles, need only put the emphasis on spiritual matters. Preach the necessity of the new birth to those who are lost, and the necessity of the fullness of the Spirit to those who are saved, and the church will be on fire with souls saved, young people departing to the mission field, and Christians generally rejoicing in the Lord and in the salvation which he has given. All will be done without a deficit, and without whining for money, and without resorting to any of the worldling's methods of passing the hat for the poor Lord Jesus. There is no constraint in the Christian life, especially in such matters as these. The fullness of spirit takes the heart, and with it, the pocketbook. Everything is held as a trust for the Lord. What we spend on our own vacation is for him as much as what we spend for sending forth the gospel. And when there is the fullness of the Spirit, there is no hypocrisy to get the proportions mixed. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit for true generosity. Now the last comparison we shall make with drunkenness is that in the realm of courage. I'm told that the Japanese describe the various phases of intoxication under the figure of various animals. When a man is rooster drunk, he parades proudly. When he is monkey drunk, he capers foolishly. When he is pig drunk, he wallows filthily. When he is lion drunk, he roars courageously. It is a remarkable fact that none of the negative results of intoxication accompany the fullness of the Spirit, while any positive results therefrom are the full possession of the Spirit-filled believer and carried to their highest power in the measure that we submit to the divine influence. There is never any listlessness or torpor accompanying the fullness of the Spirit, even though illness and age may bring these symptoms as they may bring any others to any person with a human body. But none of these things may be traced to the fullness of the Spirit. During the era of Prohibition, there were certain illegal mixtures made which were so powerful, so stimulating, that our humorous papers remarked that two drops would make a rabbit chase a hunting dog. Wine gives men just such false courage. But the coming of the fullness of the Holy Spirit gives men that strength and courage in reality. One of you, the Bible says, one of you shall chase 1,000, and two of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Now this is not a natural courage. It is a supernatural power. Time would fail to tell of all those who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. The early disciples were not prepossessing in themselves, but when they were filled with the Spirit, they had the courage to stand in the face of all Jerusalem and the whole Roman Empire and declare the sin of the city and the nation and the empire, and to declare that the power of God who had raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead was the power that animated them. The mockers said on the day of Pentecost, "These men are full of new wine." To the outsider, there was a sense of exhilaration, a courage, a power that could not be accounted for under any standards they knew. The peculiarly potent intoxication that comes from new wine might explain it. But Peter stood up and began his great speech of Pentecost with the words, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, This is that which was spoken by the prophet, I will pour out of my spirit. How then can this gift be obtained? If there were a vintage of wine which would bring half of the gifts of the Spirit, and were they to last but for a month or a week, men would flock the world over to buy and drink of that which could bring such wonders to pass. Yet God offers salvation to the lost through the death of Jesus Christ as a free gift, and to all who are true believers in Him, He offers the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's not merely a second blessing, it's a third blessing, a hundredth blessing, a thousandth blessing. There are many ways to describe it. Be ye filled with the Spirit. It's synonymous to say, be ye emptied of yourself. Surrender your will to the Lord. Receive the one whom you have trusted as Savior, as your Lord and Master. Yield yourself to Him. Give Him your life. Any of these phrases may cover the basis of the experience in your life, providing you follow the full implications of surrender, of yieldedness. Christ must be enthroned as Lord, Lord of all. Then the Spirit comes in His gentle fullness to bring His fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Then He brings that which the world seeks and never finds. Quiet contentment in the midst of any circumstances. Rich joy even in the midst of sorrow. True fellowship with all of the Lord's own. Lips that are open in His witness. A purse that is open in His cause. A heart that is strong to do great things for Him. In short, a life that is hid with Christ in God, and that manifests Christ wherever He may direct the steps. And our God and Father, we pray Thee that the Holy Spirit may take this simple message to the hearts of Thy people in this day, and teach them all the wonders that Thou dost have for us in day-by-day living. And we give Thee the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.